So we are continuing on in this sermon series called More, this series about the fact that sometimes we view God in ways that are too small. And the title of the message today is God in a Box. If you haven't been with us, this series is born out of a book that was written in 1961 by a guy named J.B. Phillips. And that was the premise of his book, that sometimes we view God in ways that are too small. And today we're going to dig into another example of ways that we might tend to view God in those limiting fashions that we sometimes do. Talking about how sometimes we put God in a box. So I want to start us thinking about this topic with a question. What denomination is God a part of? Is God a friend like us, like an evangelical friend from a Quaker heritage? Yeah, Lori says, yeah. Well, that's it. Sermon over. So is God Baptist? Is God Methodist? Is God Anglican? Is God Jewish? Is he Lutheran? Is he Pentecostal? Is he Protestant? Is he Catholic? Like, and we're already joking and laughter of this because we know the answers to these questions. We know the answer to all of those is no. But then that begs the next question then. Why do we sometimes act like anybody who's not with us is missing out on God? That we have created the proper box. We have an understanding of who God is and how he works, and God is here. And we look at other flavors of Christianity and we go, and he can't be there. God only fits in these boxes that we've created for him. J.B. Phillips, in the beginning of this chapter, is talking about sort of an outsider view. What does it look like to the world when they look at us as Christians and we have so many diverse, we'll call them opinions, these boxes that we create and defend? And he said maybe the thought from the outside would be something like this, that the person would say they seem to think they can have captured and tamed and trained to their own liking a God who is really far too big ever to be forced into little man-made boxes with neat labels upon them. And I would agree. And I love it, the way he talks about the motivation behind creating these boxes where we got to box God in. And today we're going to be talking about boxing God in and a little later boxing God out as well. But I love the motivations. He talks about, we do this because we think we have captured or tamed God. We've tamed God and he fits now in these boxes, which as soon as I read about the idea of taming God, I'm taken to one place and one place only, and that's the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis, because in those books, the character of God is portrayed in a metaphor as Aslan the lion. If you're familiar with the stories, you know all about this. But Aslan the lion is this God figure, this God character. And very early, in the very early part of the story, before the main characters, the children, meet this Aslan, they're told about him and they have all these questions. What is Aslan like? And one of them has this realization, if Aslan is a lion, then a lion might not be very safe. And so the question is asked, is Aslan safe? And the answer is one of the greatest quotes from all the Narnia books. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. And I think a lot of times these boxes we create for God, whether it's denominational or ideological or otherwise, we're trying to tame God. We're trying to make him safe so that God operates in ways that are in line with exactly what we expect God to do. In conclusion, Phillips goes back into the mindset of this sort of outsider, looking at all, he calls it looking at the spirit of churchiness, the spirit of churchiness creating these boxes that we place God in, and then argue why our box is better than other people's boxes. And he says, in the end, this is maybe what it looks like from the outside. If there's a God at all, then he's here in the home and in the street, here in the pub and in the workshop. And if it's true that he's interested in me and wants me to love and serve him, then he's available to me and any other person who wants him without any interference from the professionals. If God is God, he's big and generous and magnificent, and I can't see that anybody can say that they've got a corner on God or shut him up in their particular box. As a church, Big C Church, we have a long history of boxing God in. We create these boxes. A lot of times we call them denominational, but they have other labels as well. And we say, God is only here. And if you're not here in this box with me, then you are missing out on God, or at least a big part of God. That's kind of the message that we send. And this is not something that is new. This is not something that is uncommon. I'm going to give you three examples of where we see this throughout church history this morning, just to give you sort of the lay of the land on how we historically have done this over and over and over again. And the first one comes right in the earliest generation, that first generation of the church. Because the first boxes were going to be the Jewish Christian boxes and the Gentile Christian boxes. If you read the book of Acts and a lot of Paul's letters, it deals with exactly this problem. This box building that was happening in the early church. This painting is actually from 1420 by a guy named Robert Campin, but it's a great illustration. You probably can't make it out too much, but here on the left-hand side, you have a bunch of people gathered under this Jewish-looking architecture. But then right here on the outside, you have folks gathered under more of like a Gothic style church-looking entryway. And this painting from hundreds of years ago, it reiterates what was happening in the early church, that there were these boxes being created, one in a Jewish box and one in a Gentile box, both claiming that they were the rightful ones that had figured God out. And listen, Christianity was introduced into a world that already had this divide between Jewish folks and Gentile folks. Jewish folks were given an entire list of 613 rules and regulations on how to not interact with their Gentile counterparts in the world. And believe it or not, those Gentile counterparts felt the sense of judgment and exclusivity and returned an attitude of judgment and exclusivity of their own. This is the world into which Christianity was born, which is somewhat of a challenge when you have the Messiah from a Jewish nation and then you have a whole bunch of missionary exploits by a guy named Paul and others that are bringing people into this church. And you know that they're not so Jewish? They're more Gentile. And so you see this happening in the early church. These boxes are being created with both sides saying, we have God figured out. It's no wonder that those initial followers of Jesus who were Gentiles were being brought into the church and they were being told, listen, it's great that you will want to come to Jesus. We want you here. However, the staircase to get to Jesus is 613 stories of walking up the rules and regulations through which you need to get to him. It's fine. We want you to be here. But here's what it looks like. And these converts are saying, wait a second. This guy named Paul just said, do you want to follow Jesus? Yeah. Great. Let's do it together. So you have this tension that happens, and probably the best person through whom we can see this happening is the character of Peter. Peter initially, we can assume, starts out with a very, very more narrow traditional view that if people were going to come to Jesus as a Jewish Messiah, that they needed to bring in all of what it meant to be a follower of God up till that point, and they needed to do all of those things. But then he had what we might call a conversion experience. You can read about it in Acts chapter 10. He has this crazy vision from God. There's this sheet involved with all sorts of animals. And you think it's about dietary restrictions, and it kind of is, but it's about more than that, because then he gets sent to the home of Cornelius, who is very much not a Jewish man. And Peter has the decision to make. Does he stick with the box that he's got, with the very clear-cut boundaries of who God is and where God goes? Or does he listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who is saying, you need to go to the home of this very Gentile person named Cornelius? And he does go. And in his experience, we read him say, eventually, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, that these boxes are arbitrary and irrelevant. And I love in this picture that I found, you really can't make out their faces from where you are, but here's Cornelius right here. Here's like Peter and his buddies, and you can tell by their faces, they're like, I'm uncomfortable here. I don't belong here. This is not a safe place for me to be. And I'm sure that's how they felt initially, because they are breaking out of a box that they had placed themselves and God in. And you would think, okay, good. Peter has this conversion experience and he's good to go from now on. Well, if you read Galatians 2, you find out that eventually he sort of backslides into doing the same things, having separate eating quarters for the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. So even in that first generation of church folks that we sort of put up in these pedestals, they had the challenge of figuring out, what do we do with these boxes? And when is it appropriate to break out of them? Fast forward, I don't know, about 1,000 years, and you have another example of this. We today call it the Great Schism of 1054. And by the schism is just a fun word. You should use it all the time. The Great Schism. I mean, you can say the separation or something like that, but schism's a lot more fun. And I'm not going to get into too much church history, even though I love it and it's dear to my heart. But basically, in 1054, you have a culmination of something that actually happened in the year 800, about 250 years before. The trigger for this split, this schism, happened in 800, and I'm not going to bore you with details, even though I want to, when the Pope at the time of the western side of the church in Rome, he decided to crown Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Emperor. Here's the problem. Up until this point, there was sort of a co-rulership going on between East and West. They both had, like, patriarchs and popes, and it was very much a system that everybody was okay with. But something happened on the Eastern side that was bad news, and as a result, Pope Leo got Charlemagne in, at the time the king of the Franks, and he said, you are now going to be the Holy Roman Emperor over all of this, basically superseding anything that was happening out in the East. So what did he do? Pope Leo used his place, his religious standing, and he made a political decision. He basically said, I'm going to make this decision for the betterment of the empire in response to what's happening over there. Which is a quick side note, that is a mistake that we as a church keep making. We've made it since, we continue to make it. And it reminds me of a great quote from author and speaker Tony Campolo. Just as a reminder, quickly, he says this, mixing religion and politics or a particular side of partisan politics is like mixing ice cream and manure. It doesn't do much to the manure, but it sure does ruin the ice cream. So, that's one example from back in 10, we keep doing it. But back to the story, after this happened, over the next 250 years, there's this long deterioration of relationships between East and West, and they end up in 1054 officially excommunicating each other and all of their congregations. Excommunication, that's a really big word. It's a box-building word. It says, we have this right, and you don't. And God is only here with us. When they excommunicated each other and their congregations, it was saying, you are invalid. Maybe even saying, you're not real Christians. Your sacraments don't count. Your priests don't count. We're the only ones that have it right. And do you know how long that mutual excommunication lasted? You're right. 900 years. Not 9, not 90. For 900 years, those sets of Christianity lived in mutual excommunication of another, building boxes and saying, God is only here with us. One more example, probably a story you're more familiar with than the Great Schism, is, of course, the Protestant Reformation, started by Martin Luther, who was a scholar, a biblical scholar at the time within the church. He started to notice there were a lot of problems, specifically around indulgences, but I'm not going to bore you with all the history. He eventually writes this list of 95 theses, instead of thinking them as theses, because that doesn't compute with our brain, thinking of as 95 talking points. This is very common. If you felt there were things that needed to be addressed in the church back in the day, if you're a leader, you nailed them to the door as a way of saying, next time we're here, we need to talk about these things, because I have a problem with them. Initially, he just wanted to be in and inside the church, let's fix this thing. But as you know, the rest of the story, it became much, much more than that. He nailed those theses in 1517. By 1521, he was labeled. Do you know what they did to him? Surprise, surprise. They excommunicated him, right? This is the box. You're now outside the box. But they went further than that. Then they put him on trial. And after that, he was labeled as an outlaw and a heretic. He got the trifecta. Excommunicated, outlaw, heretic, box building. God is only here, and you have now stepped outside of the box that we built for him to keep him safe. Philip says this in conclusion to these sorts of thinking, No denomination has a monopoly on God's grace, and none has an exclusive recipe for producing Christian character. It is quite plain to even the casual observer that the real God takes no notice whatever of the boxes. Instead, like the wind, the Spirit blows where it pleases and is subject to no regulation of man. And I want to latch on to the end part of that, the idea the Spirit blows where it pleases, because that we find that in John chapter 3, and I want to look at that as a way to combat our tendencies to box God in, which we've talked about, and box God out, which we're going to talk about in a moment. But let's look at that passage, John chapter 3. Let's look at what it means that the Spirit blows like the wind. Jesus is speaking with someone. There's a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" There's a very famous 1977 song that talks about some of the mystery of the wind. The lyrics go like this: "I close my eyes, only for a moment, and then the moment's gone." You gonna sing with me? "The dust in the wind," right? By Kansas. I don't know why I've been on a roll lately with classic rock songs, but it is what it is, and I make no apologies for it. So, dust in the wind. And there's a fun story. Yeah, we've got time. There's a fun story about this song and its origination. So, the band, Kansas, was busy putting together everything for their follow-up album. They had just released and done the album that included the classic rock song, "Carry On My Wayward Son." And they're working on their follow-up album. And everything's pretty much done. All the tracks are chosen. Rehearsal is just finishing up. But then the producer says, "Is anybody else working on any other music?" Presumably for the next album. And the guitarist, named Kerry Livgren, says, "Well, I've got something, but we'll worry about it later." And they say, "No, play it for us now." Because see, what had happened, he was at home doing some finger-picking exercises on his guitar. He was practicing. And his wife said, it's a really nice melody. You should write some lyrics to go along with that. And he had just finished reading a book of Native American poetry that had the line in it, "All we are is dust in the wind." So he played around with that finger-picking melody and with some extra lyrics. And so they encouraged him, "No, play the song for us, even though everything's pretty much done." And so he played it, and they said that there was a stunned silence, and immediately everyone said, "We're doing this song on this album, and it's going to be the first single." And he fought them. He's like, no, this is not, it's not that good. It's not even us. This isn't a Kansas song, "Carry On My Way." This is not rock. But they pushed back until he finally relented. They recorded it. As you know, the rest is history. It's an incredibly famous, it's their most famous song, probably. But here's something you maybe don't know. In 1980, Livgren became a Christian and admitted his own search for meaning can be found in lyrics like the ones we read in "Dust in the Wind," a song about the mysterious and uncatchable nature of our lives. There's a certain mystery with the wind. I wonder if when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, if he's thinking about in Ecclesiastes when it talks about, can you catch the wind? Can you chase the wind? And how mysterious it is that the wind moves in the way that it does. And I have to believe that a Jewish rabbi like Jesus has that ancient Jewish wisdom on his mind as he talks with Nicodemus, knowing Nicodemus knows exactly where this is coming from. And they have this discussion. And Nicodemus fits perfectly this idea of box building. Because we're told he's not only a Pharisee, but also what? A member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a professional box builder. That's what he does. He is hugely influential on making sure that God's people understand exactly who God is and how he works and where the edges of that all occur. God is safely tamed and contained within this system that we have worked out. Nicodemus was a professional box builder. And Jesus tries to unbox him a little bit. He uses two sort of mystery-tinged metaphors to do it. Birth and wind. And in the interest of time, let's just talk about the wind for this morning. We're told that this conversation happens at night. And so it's not a stretch to imagine that it actually takes place on a rooftop. Because in ancient Palestine, after you had been in the heat of the day, you would hang out on a rooftop area that was made for the evening so that the evening breeze could pass over you. So you can envision Nicodemus and Jesus on this rooftop at night, and you can almost feel the wind. I can imagine Jesus, when he talks about the wind, maybe licking his finger and putting it up and feeling the wind, or if it's happening fast enough, raising up his arm and the garments flapping in the wind. So they're on this rooftop, having a conversation about the mystery that is the wind. There's one thing that's true about the wind. We are unable to determine the exact origination or final destination for the wind. However, that does not stop us from trying. Right? That does not stop us from trying. Remember the good old days when the only estimates about the weather you got were from your local news broadcast for about 4 minutes every night? You just found out what's happening tomorrow, maybe the next few days, and that's it. The world we live in now, right? We have a 24-hour television station that is focused on what? The weather, constantly. That's all that is talked about is the weather. We have these apps on our smartphones that will give us up-to-the-date, precise information at a moment's notice. I played softball with a guy this summer, and we would be warming up sometimes, and the sky would be getting dark, and the wind would be coming in, and one of us would say, "Man, I wonder if it's going to rain. Hang on, let me check." And he pulled out his phone. I don't know what app it is. I don't want to know, because there's some sort of black magic involved, because he would pull that app up, and he would say, "Ooh, looks like we're going to start raining in about 7 minutes." And I kid you not, 7 minutes later, it starts raining. We're getting better. We can never know for sure exactly where the wind is coming from and what its final destination will be. And so why would we ever think that we can do so with the Holy Spirit of God? That we can tame the Spirit of God enough to say, "Oh yeah, I know exactly where God's coming from. I know exactly where God's going. Let me build you this box so that you can have the same understanding." How crazy of us to think that. How outlandish of us to think that we can capture, tame, and train God and make him operate in these little tiny boxes. Let's make an agreement to stop boxing God in, right? But it's not just boxing God in. I believe we also have a history of boxing God out. And here's what I mean by that. Growing up, I felt that there was communication, sometimes unspoken and more implicit, sometimes really explicit, that there are certain areas of life, certain sectors of the working world that I needed to make sure I avoided because God was not there. Boxing God in is God is only here. Boxing God out says God is never there, so stay away from those places. I mean, some of the usual suspects would have been the sciences, the social sciences, academia in general, and certainly the entertainment industry. And the message was, God is not there, so you need to stay away because he's not there. Those places are just too secular, just too full of sin and godlessness. God is not present there. He would be uncomfortable to reside there. And anyone who chooses to walk those paths almost certainly will become secular and godless themselves. So stay away. Stay out of those boxes. Which would then be funny for me to read as a teenager and young adult things like Matthew 5. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Why would we ever think that fencing off disciples of Jesus from certain parts of society and culture would actually be a good thing? I mean, do you think the results have been all that great? I would argue not really. Sure, losing our saltiness is a concern. We need to be attentive to that. But if our solution to remaining salty is just to try not to salt anything that needs salt, friends, we are not living the purpose we are called to. And secondly, we are robbing God of glory that he deserves. Because by the end of this verse, what does it say? So they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. How many times out of fear have we boxed ourselves out of where we don't think God is in order to keep our saltiness safe when in reality we've actually just robbed God of more and more glory? Because I'll tell you what, I think a God who can't or won't work redemptively in every area of life and society, that God is too small. Too small. Stop boxing God in. Stop boxing God out. God is not designed for your boxes or my boxes or our boxes. And there are lots of examples of how God is unboxed in Scripture, specifically in the book of Acts. It just seems like every new story is God being unboxed from one thing or another. And I'm going to finish just by talking about one of them briefly, and it's one of my favorite ones from the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 8. It's about Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch. And basically what you have in this story is Philip is traveling along the road. He already has marching orders from God. He is on the way to do the work that he's been called to do. When he notices along the road, a chariot, and inside that chariot is an Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip, I'm pretty confident, looked at that Ethiopian eunuch and went, all right, other side of the road it is, because the boxes were really clear. God is with Philip. God is not there. All the boxes in the world are telling Philip, stay away from that chariot. And yet, what does Philip hear as a prompting from the Holy Spirit? Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And I love if you see the response in Acts chapter 8, the very next line, and Philip ran. He didn't walk. He didn't saunter. He ran at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of Philip's obedience to the Spirit and breaking out of those boxes? That Ethiopian is reading a text he doesn't understand by a prophet he doesn't know. And he says, hey, can you help me understand this? And Philip goes, oh God, you set me up, because this is all about Jesus. And so Philip tells this guy all about Jesus, and this guy is so radically saved in the moment. He says, hey, can I get baptized like right now? Would that be all right? And they look around. Sure enough, there's some water. And so there is a baptism that happens. And then that man goes back to Ethiopia, and we have no idea how many followers of Jesus came to know God, because Philip was obedient, crossed over those boundaries, out of those boxes, and instead followed that Holy Spirit prompting. I think Philip felt that wind. He knew that God was leading him, even though it was to a place that he would never, ever have expected. So let's take these ideas and allow them to soak into our souls this morning by thinking about a few closing thoughts and reflections. Here's the first one. Are you putting God in any boxes? Do you mentally place God within any sort of limits? Second, ask God today to bring unity to the church, the Big C church, and consider how you might be used by God to bridge divides based on denomination or ideology or whatever it might be. God does not want a divided church. Jesus desperately prayed that the church would be unified and not boxed off. Third, pick a particular area of society or culture that you think classifies as secular or devoid of God, and then pray that the Spirit will awaken hearts within the church to be salt and light in those places, because God is big enough. And lastly, pray that like Philip, you'd be ready to hear and obey the voice of the Spirit, even if you might be led into unexpected places. So I'm going to cycle through those reflections again. And at any point where anything grabs your heart, your mind, feel free to just close your eyes and ignore everything else. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us. And after a moment of reflection time, I'm going to close us with a word of prayer.
Father, today we're thankful that you are so much bigger, so much more. Forgive us for the times when we knowingly or even unknowingly put you inside of these boxes, surround you with these barriers and barricades, either to keep you safe or to attempt to keep us safe. We know that you desire not to be confined to any sort of box, to be placed within any sort of limitations. We trust that your Holy Spirit is just continually moving, and sometimes in places and ways that we would never expect. But allow us to be open. God, if there are boxes in our hearts and minds that we have built for you, or that maybe have been handed to us and we've just adopted and made our own, help us to see through them, to break out of them, to believe not only with our minds but also with our lives that you are more, and that you are not too small, but that you are able, and that your Spirit is still moving today. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.